Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, but the one who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And tonight we embark on what many think is the most difficult chapter and the most difficult section of the entire book of Revelation as we seek to interpret some of the symbols here. But the Lord will give us understanding as we seek to understand his word and apply his will to our lives. So let us go before him and pray and ask him to do that very thing. Our Father in heaven, as we come tonight, we do pray, praise you, O Lord, first of all, for the gift of your word, for the fact that it is everything we need for life and godliness, for the fact that your word is authoritative and sufficient, and the fact that your word is clear in all of its most important parts. Even though we come and we approach difficult texts that don't always make sense to us, or that have mysteries that we cannot explain or fully understand, O Lord, we know that you give us every single word, every jot, every tittle, every punctuation mark is for our good and for your glory. And you have given it to us as revelation of yourself so that we might know who you are and so that we might respond rightly to you and live a life of service and worship before you. So we ask tonight, as we always do, that you would help us to have ears to hear and to have wisdom that comes down from above as we seek to understand, interpret, and apply these words to our lives. Most importantly, how do we respond being doers of the word and not hearers only? We ask for wisdom here, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so I began with a little illustration last week. Tonight I'm going to begin with a story that connects to that illustration, and it's a story that you're probably at least somewhat familiar with. In the 1820s, there was a portion of Western New York that was known as the Burned Over District. Anyone heard of the Burned Over District before? It was so called that because it was burned over or scorched because of all the revivalism that had swept through that area, leaving many people actually confused. And so in the middle of this spiritual confusion, there lived in this region a teenage boy, and his name was Joseph Smith Jr. You may have heard it before. Smith claimed that he could find no real truth in the existing Christian denominations that he was surrounded by. One day, as he was praying in a grove of trees, Smith claimed to have received a vision from God the Father and Jesus Christ. According to Smith, they told him that all existing churches had lost the true apostolic gospel. Smith would now be God's new prophet who would lead the way in restoring the true church to the world, and specifically to America. Smith later claimed that an angel named Moroni guided him to a place where he eventually found buried golden plates. Now, when he discovered these golden plates, they were supposedly inscribed with an ancient Egyptian language that no one was able to interpret but, you guessed it, him. Okay? He was the only one able to decipher and translate this language into English, and to do so, he used special seer stones that he had also been given for the task. The result, of course, was the Book of Mormon, which was published in 1830. It presented a new history of the resurrected Jesus appearing to ancient inhabitants of the Americas. And this new book recovered the long-lost teachings of Jesus that supposedly now needed to be restored to the true church. That same year that the Book of Mormon was published, of course, he established what would come to be known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. His so-called newly discovered teachings included ideas like humanity's potential to become gods, new rituals that were performed in exclusive new temples, and the importance and even the divine command to practice polygamy, that is, being married to multiple spouses. The rest of the story, as we say, is history. Many millions of people since 1830 in Joseph Smith's translation of this ancient Egyptian language, up to this present day, have been led astray by his claims to this exclusive prophetic office. Many have been deceived to believe that Mormonism represents true Christianity. So Revelation 13, how does this connect to that? Well, hopefully it's obvious. It shows us exactly how false claims of true authority and true worship deceive and lead so many people astray. That's what we find here in Revelation 13, specifically as we look now at the second part of Revelation 13. Last week, we talked about this overarching picture given to us in chapters 12 and 13 as we take them together as one unit. And we have this picture of what? What's the picture we have with the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast? Together, they make up the?
Antichrist and false trinity.
Yeah, the false trinity, a counterfeit trinity, right? An unholy trio. I don't call it an unholy trinity, but an unholy trio. Okay, that's what we have here in this picture. Of course, the dragon representing God the Father, seeking to have his glory. The first beast rising from the sea, seeking to take the glory of the risen Christ. And then the second beast rising from the earth tonight, counterfeiting the work of the Holy Spirit. As we said last week, the first beast in the first part of chapter 13 represents specifically the state or the political sphere. As we continue to move through Revelation, we understand the difficulty in interpreting the particulars of each of these symbols. But as I've often reminded you, we must remember that Revelation is not primarily a puzzle book, but rather what? It's a picture book, right? So we look at the pictures, we take them in, we let them do the work on our imaginations that they were intended to do as they were given to John, and then as John delivered them to the churches in the first century, and then by extension, he's delivered them to the church throughout every age. While we may not be able to know all the particulars of what each symbol means and represents and how to perfectly interpret them, I think that is at least partly the point. We're given the pictures as a whole to shape our imaginations. They're given to us for a reason, and it's not to work out all the specific puzzling details, but more generally, they're given to us so that we can get the picture and then we can make clear applications through those symbols. And so the pictures here given to us of these two beasts in chapter 13, they have very clear applications, even though there might be some confusing things about them, even though there might be some hard things to understand and interpret for us. They have very clear, very abundantly crystal clear application to us sitting in this room in 2026 in Douglasville, Georgia, today, right now. What is today? March 10th, 11th? March 11th, yeah. So they have application. And we have to respond to the words that we hear here and we receive. And then we respond, as I prayed earlier, as doers of the word. And so we must understand these two beasts and how they affect us. But we also must understand these two beasts and how they relate to one another. And the same way that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, relates very clearly to the Father and the Holy Spirit, so too, these beasts relate to one another, and they relate to the dragon, right? They all work together as this unholy trio. And specifically, there's something about this second beast where everything points the attention back to the first beast. As John presents this beast to his readers, he does so in strict connection to the first beast, the one that rises from the sea. And so a comparison between the two will be a natural part of interpreting the verses related to the second beast here in verses 11 through 18. So similarly to last week, we began then with a description or the identity of the beast. That's going to be our first point, the identity of the second beast. And then second, we move to the actions of the second beast, that is, his way of deception. Thirdly, we then will look at the mark of the beast. And then fourthly, we will look at the response, which is a call to wisdom. Okay, so first and foremost, the identity of this second beast. So we see again in chapter 13, verse 11, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the sea. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." So that should give us creepy feelings just as we read it. But different kinds of creepy feelings than we got when we read the description of the first beast. When we saw the first beast, he's rising out of the sea. This beast we see now who's rising out of the earth. Both of these images seem to be directly opposing God and his people, who always come where? What's the relationship or the origin of God's people and his servants and his messengers versus those who belong to the opposing forces of God? They are earth dwellers. They are from the earth. They are from the sea, as opposed to being from heaven or dwelling in heaven. So when you see that language, it's always characteristic of these two opposing sides. These beasts that we have described here, they are earthy, and they have followers who are themselves dwellers of the earth, or earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth. Okay, and then we read about his description. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. The first note about the description of this identity of the second beast is to compare it to the description of the first beast. What do you remember about the description of the first beast? Was he dainty and simple? No, he was hideous and he was complex. Okay? And so this is a clear contrast between the first and the second beast. The visual description is far less descriptive here of the second beast, and it's also far less intimidating or horrifying compared to that first beast, is it not? And in this very simple description, secondly, you really only have one physical feature mentioned, because the second part of the description is not a physical feature, it's something about him. He possessed two horns like a lamb, and he was like a lamb. Okay, two horns like a lamb. That's the only physical description that we're given about the second beast. There's nothing else said about him physically, okay? There's actually nothing else said about his physical appearance, but notice the connection, as always, when John's using symbolism like this, he's pulling it from somewhere else, right? So there should be at least two things that pop into our mind as we read this physical description. The first thing, we go, yeah, you guessed it, once again, back to the book of Daniel. And the description of the ram that Daniel sees in his vision in chapter 8, verse 3. He says, sees a vision of a ram with two horns, just like John now sees the vision of this beast that's like a lamb with two horns. But even more pointedly than Daniel's ram with two horns, there's something in the book of Revelation that this alludes to. And what is that? What is it? I heard it somewhere over here. Yeah, the Lamb of God, right? In chapter 5, the vision of the throne room when the Lamb of God is in the midst of the throne room. And what does he look like when John turns and sees him? He hears the sound of a lion, but then he turns and sees a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. So here again, we have this imitation, this counterfeit image of the symbol of Christ, earlier given to us in the book of Revelation. So in this short physical description, we have a very unassuming beast that in some way is counterfeiting Christ again. But the beast is not terrifying like the first beast. In fact, this beast seems harmless. Harmless as a lamb, right? But the second part of this description is what gives away his true identity. Even though he looks like a lamb with two horns, he spoke like a dragon. Later in chapter 16, verse 13, the second beast will actually be referred to as the false prophet. Okay, so we can think of these three figures now as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Okay, that's the unholy trio, the counterfeit trinity. The beast is a culminating representation of all false prophets. And it is characterized by the thing that we are most warned about all throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, as it relates to false prophets. And what is that? They are like wolves that dress themselves up to look like sheep. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. This is exactly what Jesus warned us about. And for example, in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Joel Beakey says that Satan can come as both a roaring lion, and that's the picture of what we see essentially in the first beast, but also he comes as an angel of light, disguising himself as an angel of light, as 2 Corinthians 11 tells us. And he will use whatever tactics he can to steal, kill, and destroy. But we might say that the first beast, who again represents this prowling around roaring lion seeking to devour someone, he's obvious, isn't he? Right? That manifestation is obvious. It's hideous. It's scary. And it represents the harsh persecution. It represents the obviously evil regimes, the hideousness of those evil regimes, the hideousness of Satan's power and the forms of these evil political institutions. And sometimes those regimes are very obviously evil, but other times they still are outwardly physically evil, but they look a little less obvious than others. And again, we can think of countless examples throughout history where we can see evil regimes in both their very obvious forms and then their less obvious forms. Yet, their existence is always obvious. The first beast, in essence, counterfeits Christ's kingly office. But the false prophet, the second beast, is far more subtle and far more deceptive. This second beast is represented through ideologies, through philosophies and religion. The second beast counterfeits Christ's prophetic and priestly offices. But more specifically, the second beast counterfeits the Spirit of Christ himself, that is, the Holy Spirit. And this becomes even more obvious as we see what follows. Verse 2 gives us the overarching description of this second beast's power and authority. Look at that verse with me again in verse 12. I said verse 2, I meant to say verse 12 a minute ago. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Now, what do you notice about this beast's overarching role? He exists not to bring glory to himself, but rather he exists to bring glory and to put all the focus and all the attention on the first beast. This continues to be obvious as we continue to read. Does that sound familiar at all? Is this not the very work of the Holy Spirit? He doesn't draw attention to himself. He puts all the attention on the resurrected Christ. He's even referred to in the New Testament as the Spirit of Christ at times. Furthermore, he forces those, this second beast forces those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast through his powers of subtle deception. And he does this based on what? the first beast's mortal wound that was healed. That's significant. Let's remember what the result of that seemingly healed wound elicited with the first beast. If we look at back up at verse 3 in chapter 13, look what it says there again. One of its heads, this is the first beast, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And then what happened? The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And we talked about last week how this is a counterfeit resurrection. And through his counterfeit resurrection, he causes those who dwell on the earth to marvel and to worship this false resurrection that he performed. The first beast counterfeit resurrection is the basis upon which the false prophet makes the earth dwellers to then worship the first beast. This is counterfeit worship of the worst kind. It's a clear imitation of the truth of Christianity. It is a deceptive form. It sounds just like the basis upon which the Holy Spirit leads true worshipers to worship the risen Christ. That's what we see. Think about the book of Acts, which we studied before we studied Revelation, for those of you who are here. Over and over again, what is the apostles' preaching always emphasizing? What is the central point of the climax of their sermons when they preach? It's always the resurrection of Christ. Okay, and so that's exactly what the focus is here for the false prophet, for the false spirit. This is the spirit of false prophecy. It is grave and deep deception of the worst kind. Next, we move to our second point, which is the action of the false prophet, that is the specific ways of his deception. We read in verses 13 through 15 again, and these verses together make up the second point of his action. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Jim Hamilton notes in his commentary that there is a progression of sorts here in these verses and the description of the false prophet's activity. First of all, he does signs that look like the work of God. Second, he then uses those signs to deceive people to idolatry. And then third, he enforces that idolatry with the death penalty for those who don't bow down and worship. So here's yet another counterfeit work of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that Elijah's ministry is alluded to in the description of the two witnesses you remember in chapter 11, so now we see the same reference to Elijah, but this time it's an imitation and in counterfeiting. It's a counterfeit work that's like Elijah's work. Those witnesses in chapter 11, remember, poured forth fire from their mouths to defend themselves against their enemies' false claims. And I noted particularly that's symbolic of the words that they prophesy against their enemies, speaking with God's authority. They had the ability also to perform signs to show that they really spoke with the authority of God. The false prophet, however, performs magic, and he performs false signs in order to wow the people, to astonish them, and to lead them astray. But there's no purpose in these signs that this false prophet performs. He just calls down fire in front of people's eyes. That's all it says. There's no purpose to it, right? It's just simply to amaze them, to astonish them. That's all it is. It's just smoke and mirrors. This also recalls the false signs of the magicians, which we haven't gotten to yet in Exodus, but you'll remember it because you know the book of Exodus, right? Well enough to remember this. The magicians who work in Pharaoh's court, they're going to try to imitate Moses' signs that he sent by God to do, to perform in front of Pharaoh, in front of the Egyptians, to show that he speaks on behalf of God as his prophet, with the authority of God. And these prophets are going to be able to imitate some of these signs, to say, oh yeah, see, we can do this too. Right? It's the same thing happening here with the false prophet. It's an imitation of the real thing. But again, these false signs are always for the purpose of deceiving. They are illusions and they're magic tricks to turn people away from the truth, to distract them from knowing the real thing. Think about how an illusionist works, right? He does something over here to get your attention over here while he's distracting you and making his trick work, right? It's the same idea here as we think about the false signs of the false prophet. Jesus warned about this very thing in Matthew 24:24. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now you say, wait a second. How can the elect be led astray by false signs and false wonders? Well, the answer is they can't. That's the point. So as, meaning they will try to even lead astray the elect. So what does that tell us? It tells us they're very convincing. But those who are truly the elect will not be led astray because they really are sealed with God's seal. They really are God's people. They will never truly be successful even if they appear to be for a time. It might be possible for a time for true Christians to be led astray, but it will always be temporary for those who really are in Christ. In the end, their works will be exposed in the assembly of the godly. But through these signs, they will lead astray many. We might even say that they will actually lead astray the majority of people. Okay? I know that's a strong charge, but think about just the number of people, 8 billion people living on the planet today, right? Most of the people living on the planet today, and we're not talking about the rest of human history or the future, we're talking about just today, right? Think about that. Most of them are going to be led astray by these false signs, this false, deceptive, imitating, counterfeiting work. It will induce the earth dwellers to make an image of the beast to worship it. And his tactics will be so effective that it will seemingly breathe life, which is another, by the way, counterfeit work of the Holy Spirit. It will breathe life into the image of the beast that it induced these earth dwellers to make an imitation. We can't help, as we think about this, but be reminded of Daniel once again. This time, Daniel chapter 3. What happens there with Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar does what? He sets up, he makes a false image. And what does he require of this the people in relationship to this false image? Every time they hear the music play, they bow down and they worship the false image, right? Everybody, no matter what, without exception. No matter who you are, I don't care if you're an Israelite in exile in Babylon, you still must fall down and you must worship this image when you hear it. And everyone who doesn't, what happens to them? They'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so, of course, we know how the story goes. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse. As God's people, they refuse to bow down and worship. And they're thrown into the fiery furnace. But what happens to the trio as they're thrown into the furnace? Amazingly, there's a fourth person in the furnace with them when the king looks in. And they come out and they're unscathed. The fire is so hot, it would consume anything that comes near it. Like we almost have pictures of like the sun, the heat of the, how we hear about how hot the sun is. If you come near the sun's orbit, you can get consumed in the fire of the sun. That's the idea of the furnace being heated so hot, and yet they go in and they're unharmed. Not a first-degree burn or second- or third-degree burn, not death. They're unharmed, right? Because God protected them. That is a type for us to understand the relationship of what's being described here. Those who truly are sealed as God's servants cannot be harmed by the beast's imitations. That's the point. And so that moves us then to the next and third point, which is the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast. We learn more about the nature of the worship that this false prophet demands specifically for this first beast. We read in verses 16 and 17. "Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." So These words tell us that this counterfeit Trinity shows no partiality in its demands for worship. Through the false prophet's efforts, what does he do? He makes for himself a counterfeit church. A church of people from, we might say, every tribe and language and nation. Small, great, rich and poor, free and slave, male and female. Sounds like Galatians, doesn't it? All are alike before the dragon and the beasts. There's no partiality. Doesn't matter what socioeconomic background you have. He wants to devour anyone and everyone. And just like the servants of God are sealed for ownership by the Lamb, so too the followers of the beast, those who dwell on the earth, they also receive a mark of ownership. But this is no seal of protection or provision or loving care or guidance, like we read about in chapter 7, and by the way, we'll see again in the very next verses in chapter 14. This is rather like a brand that's used to sear animals, livestock, and slaves to show ownership. Okay? That's the idea of this mark. And we learn later that this mark is a number. It's the dreaded 666. Okay? We can't see that anywhere, right? That's bad luck. Of course, we know wild speculations abound about the 666 marking. Many different kinds of literal interpretations, right? Like there is actually going to be a literal 666 symbol branded on your forehead or on your right hand, right? But again, we understand that the numbers, there's symbolism all over the book of Revelation. So maybe slightly less literal interpretations interpret this as some sort of microchip or some sort of other sign or symbol that you would have in order to buy groceries and get your bread and this period of great tribulation. Is that possible? Potentially. Or there's some other, you know, modern sci-fi interpretation. But we have to ask, what is the real significance of this marking? What is the real significance of this branding of ownership from the beast? Why is the marking given on the right hand or on the forehead? What's significant about the right hand and the forehead, and what does that symbolize? Think about the symbols. This book is a book of symbols. We read that in chapter 1, the very beginning prologue. So everything is symbolic. We have to just understand what those symbols represent. And so what is the symbolism here? Forehead means what? Well, maybe to help us, we can go back to the Old Testament for another passage that might help us more fully understand. And that's Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, beginning in verse 4, but specifically as we move to verse 6, what do we read? And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall do what? Bind them as a sign on your hand, rather, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Very similar imagery here, right? Specifically, what is the meaning of this? Why does God tell his people to do this, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to raise their children, to know everything about the word of the Lord, to make the word of the Lord central? Because the word of the Lord is the lens by which we need to see all of life as God's people. The problem is, if you don't use the lens of the word of the Lord in order to see all of life, you will have the mark of the beast, symbolically. You will fall for the deception of the beast. Your forehead representing your thought life, the philosophies, the ideologies that you believe, that you trust in, the right hand representing the actions, your deeds, right? Your trade, the way you go about doing your trade, all of that is involved in these two symbols. You will have to participate in the worship and service of the beast in order to participate fully in the world's economy, the economy of this present evil age. Okay, so let's talk about some interpretation of this as we think, what do these symbols mean sort of in a broader picture? So remember that as we look at these verses, the first thing we have to do, like with all of Scripture, is we have to ask, what is the immediate historical context? What would naturally be the way that the first hearers, as they're receiving this book, those seven churches in Asia Minor, hearing this letter, this book read aloud to them, this message read to them, how would they immediately receive these symbols and interpret them? Well, the first beast has immediate application in representing the Roman Empire. There would have been no mistaking that, that when John is describing this first beast rising out of the sea and he uses all this description, there would be no mistaking that they would know that he's talking about the Roman Empire. Okay? And then likewise, when they hear about the second beast, there would be no mistaking that he's talking about the pagan religions that reinforce allegiance to the Roman Empire. It wasn't a problem for you to have religious freedom in the Roman Empire. We learned about this even when we were, again, in the book of Acts. You weren't denied that right. It wasn't banned. It wasn't forbidden to have your gods, as long as you also said that Caesar is Lord. As long as you also recognized the emperor as a deity. They were polytheists. As long as you recognize, but that was the problem with Christians. They refused to say that Caesar is Lord. So therefore, they could not participate in the economy of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what was happening. Again, if you remember back in our early studies of the early pages of the beginning of the book and the seven letters, that's what was happening here. And so they would have understood that. Here's what Joel Beakey says. He says, John is referring to Rome in chapter 13, but he speaks in symbolic language. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just come out and just say Rome? Here's his explanation. He writes this way to protect himself, his readers, and the book of Revelation itself. If he were to specifically name Caesar or the priest in Asia, Revelation would not be distributed. It would have been banned. Any person found reading the book would be sentenced to death. So John writes in code about a dreadful reality in history. He writes about Rome as a secular and religious power that is raining destruction upon the followers of Christ. So there's an immediate historical application for those original listeners. We begin there. But as we know in Scripture, and as we have said throughout this book, there's also clear application throughout the church age. And that's true of anything we read in Scripture. The Bible is for us secondarily. It's not given to us as primary readers, as a primary audience, but we do receive it secondhand, and we must interpret it in light of that historical context and then apply those timeless principles to ourselves. And so that's what we have to do here with the book of Revelation as well. And so what do we have here given to us is this, the spirit of the false prophet, which will be manifest throughout every age of the church. Again, Beakey goes on, he says, we have seen throughout Revelation that symbols refer both to historic events and to what is going on today. These two beasts have appeared together in human history in many places and times as nation after nation has arisen to fight against God and his Christ. Very often, the state has enlisted the help of religion in waging war against Christ and his people. For example, he says, during the Reformation, true believers were persecuted by both state and church under the influence of the Bishop of Rome. That explains why the Reformers and Puritans found very good reasons to view the Pope as the Antichrist, which is exactly what our confession says. When one reads their list of scripture proofs and reasons for identifying the papacy as Antichrist, their case seems irrefutable. The same beasts are also at work today, as politics and religion unite against the people of God. The World Council of Churches tolerates any kind of religion except those that believe that the Bible is true. We always have to be watchful for the spirit of Antichrist that is present in our age, present in our society, present within our churches. But there also will be a final and culminating Antichrist figure in the end before Christ returns. And the Bible is also clear about that. This will become more clear as we continue on in Revelation, but also in 2 Thessalonians 2. This is perhaps nowhere more clear to us. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, this is talking about the second coming, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit... Hold on just a second. What did I do there? Or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Past tense. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So that's the idea. We have application, immediate historical application in the past. We have ongoing application throughout the church age. And then there will be this culminating Antichrist figure, it seems, or Antichrist institution that's led probably by a figure in the end just before Christ returns. And so we must always be watchful for the Antichrist and for the Antichrists, plural, as John makes clear in his first letter. So finally, in closing, the last point is the response. What is required for those first century churches? And what is also, by extension, required for us? Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, so what does this mean? Let's deal with the number of the man, the number that is 666, and the call to calculate his number. Is this a call to do numerology calculations, to add up the numbers and change names into different languages and give us a number of values for each letter and to try to figure out who the Antichrist is? Is it Nero? Is it Hitler? Is it Stalin? Is it some other particular figure? Well, as one author says, we can do all kinds of mathematical calculations and make this anyone we want to. Okay, we can change names into different languages and we can add up numbers and we can say this is 666. This name is 666. That is not the point. And that's not the point that John is making as he calls us to calculate. It's not the point that John is making as he calls for wisdom. He's calling us to beware. He's calling us to know the counterfeits and to recognize them. And the way that we do that, like we said last week at the beginning of our lesson, just like those counterfeit money experts, is by knowing the real thing so well that we can spot the counterfeits. We can spot the fake. We can spot the imitation. And we must understand the way that Satan will manifest himself on earth in these two forms of these two beasts. The hideous, very... lively physical description of the first beast that scares us, something from nightmares, and then the subtle lamb-like figure who speaks like a dragon, and the second beast. We must be prepared for both manifestations. We must be prepared for political manifestations of the beast and religious manifestations. We must be prepared for institutional manifestations of the beast and religious manifestations. We must be prepared for those things that transcend and that are visible and physical, and those ideologies and philosophies that are subtle and hidden behind the scenes. Beale says, whereas the first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God, the second beast makes the first beast's claims sound plausible and persuasive. False teachers within the church are encouraging compromise with the culture's idolatrous institutions. Okay, that's the connection. The false teachers aren't just out there. Jesus doesn't warn us about false teachers out there only. Of course, they are out there, but they're much easier to spot when they're out there. They're much harder and more subtle to spot when they're in here. Okay? They dress up as wolves in sheep's clothing. That's the point. Okay? There's so many ways that we can apply this today. I'm just going to really briefly, because we're out of time, just give you some examples. The most obvious things we think about when we think about the manifestations, particularly of the second beast today, are things like false religions, like we talked about in the very first illustration, the story of the beginning of the Mormon church, okay? Church. We think about Islam. We think about Hinduism and Buddhism. We think about those clear false religions that are out there. But then we also think about the false Christianities like Mormonism, like Jehovah's Witnesses, like even the Roman Catholic Church, which preaches a false gospel, which is very subtle, right? Which is why, again, the Reformers did not hesitate to call the Pope the Antichrist, because it's perhaps the greatest combination of these two beasts together in state and religion, bringing them together. But think about the ways that it's more subtle, right? Churches that call themselves evangelical or Baptist or Reformed. Think about true churches that have false teachers that creep into them, and how what we must do, what Paul says as he instructs the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, keep watch over yourselves. From among yourselves will arise fierce wolves. And so the call, dear brothers and sisters, is not just to look out there for all the false prophets, but it's to also look in here inside ourselves for our own ways of believing the deception of the false prophet, and then how we apply that to ourselves as we're led astray subtly, right? As we just accept things that sound biblical, that sound like they are what the Bible teaches, and yet they're just off enough that they lead us astray and they deceive us. Okay, so we all have the ability to be led astray, because even the elect might be temporarily led astray by false prophets. So we always keep watch over ourselves. But have no fear, okay? This is the last point of application. We look to the one who is sovereign over it all. And we cannot miss that, as it is all throughout these chapters. And there's even another subtle connection, and I know I'm out of time, but I have to get to this point for you, okay? So we can move on to chapter 14 next week. Chapter 10, what's the image of the giant angel? Do you remember in chapter 10? What's he doing? He's representative of Christ, right? He's coming down from heaven. He's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea, and he set his left foot on the land. He's bigger than all of it, and he's sovereign over all of it. The beast that comes out of the sea, the beast that comes out of the land. And guess what? Neither of the dragon or either of the beasts can do anything unless the sovereign Lord allows them to do it. Did you notice that language that's all throughout here? He was allowed to. Look at that. Verse 14, by the signs that it is allowed to work, right? Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, and so on and so forth. And we saw the same language used in the first part of 13. Nothing that the beasts do, nothing that the dragon does can happen without God allowing them to do it. So we look to the one who is the true Lamb, we know the true resurrection, we know the true gospel, and we live our lives based on the reality of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. And that is how we tell counterfeits from the real thing. Okay? Any questions or thoughts or concerns? These chapters are so important. Chapter 13 in particular is so important because it helps us understand. This really, is, in so many ways, is the center of the whole book, as it helps us understand what is really behind, what is the ultimate unveiling, right? The ultimate unveiling is this is the force. The unholy trio, the counterfeit trinity, is the force behind all the evil in the world. And though we suffer, we are actually conquering. Okay, and that's what we have to remember. Amen? All right, let's go to our prayer service. If you want to pull out your guide there, we'll be in Psalm 119 again, this time verses 113 through 120. I invite you to stand with me if you're able. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 113. Stop.